back to Matthew 27, verse 26, it says, just in the prelude, it says, he released, this is Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Remember last week we talked a little bit about Barabbas? I want to just bring Barabbas back into mind again because something significant happened there. And theologically, it's a really important principle that you understand. It's called substitutionary atonement. Okay? Substitutionary atonement. Now, I like to use this verse as a part of an argument in support of substitutionary atonement. That is essentially that Christ died as a substitute for you and me. And I use the Barabbas story because it's a very clear story of Jesus dying for somebody else. It's the sort of very practical right there. And I know it's not a deep, you don't have to wrestle theologically with it in a big way to draw that out of there. But essentially all you have is you have a guilty guy who's going to be crucified. Barabbas was going to be crucified. He was an insurrectionist. He was a guy who claimed to be, some sort of messianic figure for the Jews. He wanted to free them from Roman occupation. And so he basically sparked an insurrection, was arrested with a bunch of his guys, and they were going to be crucified. We assume that the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus were part of Barabbas' group. Again, it's an assumption. It's not quite confident that they are, but it's probable that they were, and that the cross that Jesus was actually crucified on was probably built originally for Barabbas to be crucified on. So what we have is Barabbas, who was going to be put to death right then. And when Pilate says, who do you want? Do you want Barabbas or you want Jesus? The crowd says, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. So immediately we see in the picture there, Jesus is a substitute for somebody else. Somebody else was supposed to die. Jesus takes their place. And very practical, it happens right there. And I want you to see that that is theologically what happens for you and me. At the judgment seat of God, we're the ones that are supposed to die. But Jesus has filled our shoes. He has stepped in to take our place. Here's the amazing thing, okay, about this. And I found this out last week. I don't know why I'd never seen it before, but maybe you guys will like this if you hadn't seen it. Barabbas, his name was Jesus Barabbas. That was his name. Interesting that they should have the same first name, Jesus. And it's interesting that the name Barabbas is actually the Jewish name Bar Abba, which means son of the father. So his name was Jesus, son of the father. And the guy who takes his place is Jesus, son of the father. Isn't that incredible? And if you don't see that in there, Matthew would have wanted you to see it in there. You need to see the substitution. And it's the beginning of this idea that Jesus takes our place at the cross and pays the price for us. That means you and I are actually dying in Christ. Our sin is being crucified in Christ there. Jesus is going to become many things in this little episode. He's going to become sin. The Bible says he became sin that we... He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He didn't just take our sin. He didn't just carry our sin, but he actually became that sin. So in dying on the cross, sin died. Theologically, that's very important for you and I to recognize. It means we actually, in Christ, die on that cross. You say, why is that important to me? I'll tell you why it's important. How many of you have ever had any hereditary issues that have just been handed on to you? You ever had any stuff that just was like in your blood? It's there, mm-hmm. Right? Yep. How many of you know that we come from Adam originally? Right. That we've inherited Adam's sinful nature? How many of you know that we don't really have any choice in the matter? We didn't get up one day and say, okay, I think I want to be like Adam. I want to be a sinner. It was just there. Have you ever had a child? You ever watch the baby grow? You know you don't have to teach it to sin. Sin is already in it. This is a very important concept. It's a very important concept. It flies in the face of all this humanism that says, secular humanism that believes in the goodness of man. I want you to know there is no goodness in man. Outside of Christ, there is no goodness in man. We need to be born again. We need to actually die in Christ and be raised again to newness of life. It's a very important concept. It will adjust the way you parent your kids. If you think your kids are just wonderful kids and that they're just going to be fine, all you have to do is support all the good things that they do and try to ignore the bad things that they do, I want you to know you're going to make some pretty heinous errors. And your child is going to grow up a little devil. There's something you need to understand, parents. Your child has a sinful nature. Your child has a sinful nature. Your child needs to know Jesus Christ. You say, well, when is the age? When can my child come to know Jesus Christ? I don't know. I think it's a little different for every child. There comes an age of reckoning, an age of accountability. I'm not quite sure when that happens, but I was 6 years old when I gave my heart to Jesus, and I was old enough because I knew that I was a sinner and on my way to hell, and I needed Jesus in my heart. And I want to tell you, it doesn't matter how wonderful you think your little angel is. Your angel is not saved until they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Ooh, that's tough. Am I stepping on some parents' toes right here? All of this stuff is very important for you. The good news is that Jesus has come for everybody. And the Bible said that unless we have faith like the faith of a child, we're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. So the truth is, a child can comprehend the grace of God. And therefore, children can be saved. And therefore, children should be saved. And you as a parent have this amazing privilege to live out your faith in such a way that your child asks questions and wants to know and wants to love Jesus like you do. I want you to know that your life is a testimony. You are like a mirror that reflects the glory of God to your children. So do it. There's a little application for you in the process. But anyway, theology that we see arising here is that there's a substitution and Jesus has to die. We saw the stripping, we saw him being beaten. We also see them stripping him. They strip him of his own clothes, they put a scarlet robe on him, and then they wrap this crown of thorns around his head. I want to talk about irony for just a minute. Here's the thing I found. I went through the scriptures trying to find a place where Jesus actually gets crowned, the coronation of Jesus. I took a look in the book of Revelation, and then I had a look at some of the visions of heaven that people saw, you know, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and so forth. And I looked to try and see if there was a time when there's going to be this coronation of the Son of God, and I didn't see it. Go through the book of Revelation and John sees a lot of things in heaven. He sees, you know, the judgment seat of God. He sees the destruction of the devil. He sees the bride of Christ coming down. You'd think he would see the coronation, right? But he doesn't see a coronation. I mean, if you can find it, you'd let me know because I'll adjust my preaching. But I looked around and I saw him, the rider on the white horse, on his head were many crowns. They were already there. I saw him with faithful and true written on his side, and I saw him with a sword coming out of his mouth. But I see these pictures of him, and he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I don't see the coronation happening anywhere. And you know what? I was listening to a sermon by this guy a couple weeks ago, and it suddenly struck me. He was talking about this crown of thorns, and it suddenly struck me, and I just began to weep uncontrollably. I sat in my chair, and I must have wept for 15 minutes. Tammy sat next to me. She's looking at me like, what in the world? He's not that good of a preacher. But there was something about what this guy said that just suddenly struck me, that crown of thorns was, in fact, his crown. Just wait for it. Okay. Here's the great irony. The devil rebelled against God because he did not want God to be his king, right? He wanted to be like God. At least that's what we kind of ascertain through the scriptures. We read that passage in Ezekiel about the king of Tyre, and it looks a lot like what Satan did, and kind of with the star from heaven, the angel Lucifer. We look at that and we see perhaps that Satan was just arrogant. He wanted to take the throne of God, and God cast him out of heaven, okay? But here we have Satan, through his minions, crowning Jesus Lord of all. And he's doing it with mockery. He's got the Romans out there. Now, the Gentiles, Jesus said he was going to be handed over, he was going to be scourged, he was going to be beaten, and then he was going to be reviled, and he was going to be crucified. That's what Jesus said was going to happen. It happened exactly the order that he said. And you can check the scriptures in Matthew. It's amazing. Everything Jesus said happened just the way he said it was going to happen. And when the Romans took Jesus and began to mock him and to beat him, it wasn't the first time that Jesus had been mocked and beaten. The Sanhedrin in the courts of Caiaphas, they did the same thing. The Jews that were gathered there to accuse Jesus, they beat him, they struck him, they blindfolded him, they gave him messianic tests. One of the tests was, we blindfold you, we strike you, you tell us who it was, and that's a proof of your you being Messiah. So they struck him, they pulled out his beard, and they mocked him and reviled him. But then they turned him over to the Romans. And if it hadn't been for the Romans mocking and scourging and beating him, we might have thought that the blame for Jesus' death would land squarely on the shoulders of the Jewish people, right? which would be wrong for us to think. And God didn't want it that way, because God wanted us to see that it was all of us that were responsible for Jesus' death. All of us, not just one group of people, but everybody. So you can't point your finger and say it's because of that evil person or because of that evil person that Jesus had to die. You've got to look squarely right here and say, oh wait, it's because of me that Jesus had to die. Are you guys getting this? So we have the Romans mocking him, and they take this crown of thorns and they press it down on his head. And I think it's probably more like it was probably made out of palm leaves, but they have these spikes at the bottom of the leaves, and they probably twisted it together to look like a laurel wreath that would be, you see them on the coins from that particular era, from that period of time, that Caesar would have a laurel wreath, and that would be kind of like his crown. So they take this thing and they place it on his head. I'm sure it was painful. It probably wasn't quite like that, but that image, of course, it's evocative, so we'll stay with that for the moment, because it's...
There's a plant indigenous to that area called the Acacia bush.
Okay.
Very long thorns.
Long thorns, okay. So it's possible that it was those, we weren't there, so we don't know. But it could have been those. Whatever it wasn't pleasant. And then they took a reed and they struck him on the head with the reed. They keep striking that thing onto his head, and I have no doubt that it was bleeding, that it was painful. But here's the incredible thing. As they're mocking him and bowing before him, "Hail, King of the Jews," the Father is saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know that Jesus, in his glorified body, still got the scars. Yeah? The Bible says when he perfects his bride, she's going to be without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. No scars on us. Okay? When we get to go to be with the Lord, there's no scars left on us. There's no reminder of our previous lives. There's nothing to hark back to the time when we were sinners and lost and feet in the miry clay and now we're on the rock. There's none of that. It's going to be gone. We're not even going to sing songs about how bad it used to be. We'll sing the song of the redeemed because now we're saved. When we get to be with him, there's no reminder, but for all eternity, there are scars on our Lord. You know why? Because forever, those scars are his victory medals. Now, I know in the book of Revelation, he's got crowns, golden crowns on his head. Revelation 14, I think it has him with a golden crown on his head. I know he's got many crowns on his head in Revelation 19. There are no doubt many different garments that the Lord wears, and he's no doubt dressed and arrayed in splendor and majesty. But the real crown. See, when Jesus obeyed the Father, when Jesus said yes to Daddy, when Jesus said, "I will give myself for the salvation of these people," that was the event that changed everything. And you can't place the cross in the timeline anywhere else. This is the coronation moment. This is where Jesus earns the right to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is it. I want him crowned with royal diadem. I want pomp and ceremony. I want people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to be bowing before him. But our God chose to be crowned with humility and suffering. And that tells me that he was not crowned with majesty, but he was crowned with passion. He was not crowned because he wanted to be ruler. He was not crowned because he was power hungry. He was not crowned because he wanted to rule the universe with an iron fist. He was crowned with passion because he loved his Father and he loves his people. And in my opinion, it just doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. Well, we've got lots to say. I'm not going to say it all. That's a good place for us to start winding down. It's a couple of things. I just want to read this little list for you. in the other Gospels, you get to hear of some guys, Joseph of Arimathea. We read about him here, but Nicodemus as well with him. Remember Nicodemus? Name ring a bell at all? John chapter 3, Jesus has this visitor at nighttime, Nicodemus. He's one of the Sanhedrin. He comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he says, what must the man do to be saved? And Jesus essentially says to him, you've got to be born again. You know, it's that whole John 3:16 thing. For God so loved the world. It's that portion. And Nicodemus, you watch his progression from afraid to later on in the gospel, standing up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin. And then finally, he's there with Joseph of Arimathea, and he's paying a lot of money to bury Jesus. So he's making his allegiance to Jesus very clear. Here's what I see. You see the Sanhedrin who wholesale, they condemn Jesus. But these two members of the Sanhedrin do not. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they don't. So what I see there is I see most everybody that gets lost, but there's a couple people that get saved. Then I look at the story of Pilate and Pilate's wife. Remember that? You've got this sort of juxtaposition. You've got Pilate who hears that he's not supposed to condemn Jesus and even doesn't want to condemn Jesus, but he does anyway. And then you have his wife who has this dream about Jesus, and she's willing to stand up for Jesus and say, have nothing to do with that guy. She's willing to enter into a court of law. She hasn't been called upon. She's. I don't know how she got the message to him, but she interrupts the story, which a woman doesn't do, especially not when there's an uprising happening. But she interrupts. She takes her life in her hands to go and say, hey, have nothing to do with this guy. That's interesting. So you have the juxtapositioning there. You have one lost and one saved. And you have the soldiers who are putting the crown of thorns on Jesus and beating him and scourging him. But then you have a centurion who, when the earth quakes and the sun goes dark and Jesus dies, says, surely this was the Son of God, right? So you have those who are getting lost and those who are getting saved. Then you have, in one of the other gospel accounts, you have the story of the two thieves, one on either side. One rejects Jesus and the other one actually accepts Jesus. And Jesus even says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Makes me think about that story that Jesus told in Matthew 25. You know, one will be left and one will be taken. Remember? You've got these two guys, one on his left, one on his right, as sheep and goats. You know, you see this clear picture that's coming, and I think it's a very important part of a theology that you and I need to recognize, that there will be some who accept Christ and there will be others who reject Christ. Some are going to reject him. It's not going to be me. We have to make a choice, and that's theology you can stand on. You've got to make a choice. Are you with him or are you against him? There's more. Jesus was plundering the strong man, clearly. We talked about the exchange. That's a good theological concept, the exchange, Barabbas for Jesus. Then we see Caiaphas the priest, who's relieved of his duty, and Jesus becomes the high priest. Then we see the temple being destroyed, and Jesus is the temple. He becomes the temple. Actually, Jesus becomes the one who houses the very presence of God and through whom we can access God. So he becomes the temple as well as the high priest. He is the door. He is the way. He is the life and the truth. You know, it's like, wow, Jesus is becoming a lot right here. Then, of course, there's the irony of the crown of thorns and Jesus actually truly becoming King of Kings. There's Jesus dying, and as he dies, a whole bunch of people are resurrected. So you have a redemption that takes place right there. It's clear evidence that one dies that others may live. So there's redemption there. Then there's the torn robes. Remember the priest who tears his robes? Ah, enough. We've heard enough. What more blasphemy do we need? This is enough. He tears his robes, and then God tears the veil of the temple. It's like, oh, you tear your robes? I tear the veil. You know, so there's that clear sign that God is rejecting the priesthood. And he's instituting a new covenant. So that's new covenant theology, obsolescence of the old and a whole new thing. Theologically, that's very important as well. And then, of course, there's the guarded tomb. And we'll find out that the next day, it doesn't matter how many guards they place around that tomb, you're not going to keep Jesus in it. There's the guarded tomb and there's the empty tomb. And so you have total victory in the theology of victory, that we Christians get to rejoice because Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. So there's a lot in there. The take-home application for you today is Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm just going to read a couple verses for you. Turn there to verse 19 in Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the reason why Jesus died. This is the real reason, and this is your take home today. And I certainly hope that as we walk through the scriptures together, you've been able to see some things perhaps more clearly than you've seen them before about the power of the cross. I don't pretend to have covered these things in any way that is even good. It's just a scratch of the surface. You guys are going to have to search it out for yourselves. There's a lot in there. But in my opinion, this is the most important thing. It's the reason why all of this happened. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve had sinned? They recognized they'd sinned. They suddenly discovered they were naked. Remember that? And they tried to hide away from God. Remember? That's what sin does. Sin renders us naked before God, embarrassed, ashamed, guilty, and dead. And we hide and run from God. Do you remember what God did before he sent them out of the garden? He clothed them, didn't he? And how did he clothe them? Can you remember how he clothed them? He took an animal, he killed the animal, and he made a skin. He made clothing for them out of the animal skins. Now, I'm going to guess. I'm just putting a couple things together in my own mind. There's no way to tell this is true or not. But because Abel was sacrificing sheep to the Lord, it's possible that he made them sheepskin clothing. I don't know. It seems that the sacrifice of the lamb was an important thing to God, and the ram and so forth. It appears many times in the Old Testament, so maybe that had something to do with it. Regardless of whether it did or not, the truth is God clothed their nakedness and covered their shame. I want you to notice that in the crucifixion of Jesus, they uncovered Jesus. Notice that? God covered us, but we uncovered God. Isn't that shameful? The reversal. Such rejection of what God has done. But the majesty of it is, and the irony of it is, even though we were uncovering God, God was sacrificing his son so his son could become our righteousness. Okay? A garment to cover us. And not just cover our sin, but eradicate our sin and get rid of our sin. Not just a covering underneath which lies that same old sinful heart. No, this is new and totally, totally clean. But Jesus becomes our righteousness, and he is like a robe that we wear. We clothe ourselves with Christ. So that we don't have to run away from God. Okay? And this is why Hebrews 10 verse 19 is the most important part of the story. Here it is. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now that, my friends, that is the climax of the gospel message. Here's what it is. God has totally restored us to himself. He has given you and me access to his presence because Christ became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took on all of our shame so that we might come into God's presence boldly. His blood was spilled so our blood did not have to be spilled. He has been forsaken by God so we never, ever have to utter those words, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" We have been forever redeemed and set free because of what Christ has purchased on our behalf. And I want to tell you, this is the reason why, that we may enter into the presence of an almighty God, love him with our whole heart, and know him, the one for whom we have been made, the one in whom we have been made, the one to whom we shall return. He is everything and in everything, and all things belong to him. It is God. He is the reason why we have been redeemed. And my friends, if you do not take the gift of Jesus Christ and use it for its application, then you are not giving Christ his due. Jesus died not just to open the door, but to usher you in through the door. So, if you love Jesus, and if you accept Jesus, and if you say, my sin is, I abandon it to take on your life and your righteousness, O Lord. I turn my back on my old life and I enter into what you have given me. Then, my friends, if that's what you say, then enter into relationship with your Father. For you have been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. The power of this gospel message is that you and I, at any moment, at any time, regardless of whether we have been faithful or unfaithful to God's promise, we can turn to Him. We can get on our knees, on our faces before Him, and we can say, oh my God, forgive me. And through the blood of Christ, we can be sprinkled from that dead conscience. We can be raised to life again, and we can enjoy the presence of God. So, there's more. There's much more, but this is the most important thing. And the cool thing about the gospel is, somebody said this to me a couple weeks ago, they said, it's good news. Here's the thing about the news, okay? It's not a list of things you have to do. It's news. It's already been done. It's good news. You just have to listen to it. You know, when you turn on the news, it's not about all the stuff that you have to do. It's about what somebody else did already. Isn't that what the news is all about? Here's the good news. It's already happened. You get to read this good news and you get to live this good news. God made a way where there seemed to be no way. So my friends, this is life. Let's pray. Father, how can we do justice to your amazing story in such a short time? And with such feeble minds and feeble words. I can't wait for the day when you show us everything you've done. Play it back for us and show us. And we can see the majesty and how every thread makes up this incredible tapestry of your grand design. But for what little bit we grasp right now, we see we were dead, but now we're alive. And I say thank you. Jesus, what you've done for me, what you've purchased for me, let me not take it lightly. Let me not take it for granted. Let us as a church rise up and say, devil, Jesus bought my healing. Devil, Jesus bought my forgiveness. Devil, Jesus redeemed me. Devil, I'm not going to hell, but you are. Devil, I'm entering into the presence of God because I have a welcome there and you do not. Devil, every accusation that you bring against me is null and void. Devil, I've been paid for with a price. Devil, I am not my own and I don't belong to you. I have been bought by Christ and I am His. And we can say, Jesus, lover of my soul, crowned forever with passion for your Father and for me, I am yours. Lord, let all of us say yes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.